Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Our second reading is going to be from the book of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 23 to 37, page 218 in your Pew Bible. Attention to order. We have a situation where a young man by the name of David is going to be coming up against a fierce foe in the battlefield. And this is some of the preliminary events leading up to his confrontation with that fierce Philistine. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Now this is coming from a young man, much younger than the army in Israel that he's standing with. This is just a young fellow, and all these older men are standing there, and this young man is saying all these things. And the people answered him in accord with his word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David and said, "Why have you come down?" Now this is his sibling, his brother, his older brother, putting this young man down, "And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness?" Which he did not do. He had a keeper. He was very conscious of the fact that he couldn't leave his sheep alone. "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Now, we know that David didn't come down here to stand around and this be a show. He had a righteous heart about him, and he made sure everything was in order, and I mean in order, through faith, that he came to this battle. Not just to watch it with the rest and stand in fear. But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, what does that tell you about a young man that's telling the rest of the army to stand up and be counted? I'll do it if they won't. Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he had been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." So if he's not afraid of a lion or a bear, what is this other big guy going to do, you know? And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." So when's this reading this morning? And we should take in our heart that we should be like a David. We all should be like a David in the spirit of faith.
If you turn to page one, yes. I didn't move my pulpit. No, I didn't. I don't think I think I'm under some constraint here. Okay. We don't want to be too, what is it? Hasty. Okay, perfect. All right. Thank you for that reminder. I'm feeling more on center week by week. Okay, now, the next is a reading from Hebrews. That's right. You want to come do that? Okay, great. You got so excited. I understand. Perfect.
I'm sorry. Our third reading, and I apologize, is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 12:2. Page 179 in your pew Bible. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
Yeah. Perfect. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pause to note, although it's no surprise to you, that there are giants in the land. We have formidable foes and adversaries. So we do not have to live in David's times to experience trying opposition. Indeed, we need you to show us where the Father's honor is at issue, or your truth and reputation. And we need to know when and where and how to boldly enter into our valleys and engage the enemy. We want to thank you that you will use us as we are. You will employ what we know, and you will vindicate yourself through the process, regardless of the outcome. Fill our hearts with faith in our being with your nature. Pour out your Holy Spirit and make us wise as well as bold and strong. Do things through us that amaze us both here and now and in years to come. And we will be careful to give you thanks and to praise you always. Amen. I have good news for you. The election is coming soon, and it will soon be behind us. And once it's behind us, we're going to look back and say, what was all that about? Because you see, God is on his throne, and he is not moved. And the last time I checked, he wasn't a registered Republican or Democrat. He wasn't even an independent. He was God. So today we're looking at, and I read that passage from Hebrews for you, because you see, the story of David is alluded to right there. In the Hall of Fame of Faith, there's David. And there was the circumstance, and the lions are alluded to. It's all there. And so what you need to hear today is that you have a place in faith's Hall of Fame. Are you going to take it? Are you going to obtain it? So our text this morning took us into the Valley of Elah. Remember, the righteous shall live by faith. I talked to you last week about the content of the faith, and now I'm talking about the heart of faith. There's a content of faith, and there's a heart of faith. Into the Valley of Elah. Israel is warring against the Philistines. Their armies, masses and masses of men, are lined up on two opposing ridges, looking at each other, engaging in taunts and shout fests. It's kind of like in the heavyweight championship of the world. You know, you try to intimidate your adversary before you step into the ring. David has come after a 40-day impasse, following his father's command, bearing provisions to his son and to the troops. And he arrives in time to hear the taunt of the Philistine champion, Goliath, for himself. And instead of intimidating him, instead of frightening at him, it stirs him. It provokes his manhood. It incites his faith. Goliath is a huge, nearly 10-foot tall mountain of a man. The average Israelite in that day was 5'3", 5'4". This man was almost twice their size. He was a huge, skillful, trained man of war. He had killed many. He was intimidating, fearsome, dangerous. And that's why the Philistines decided, rather than to enter into all of this slaughter between sending their troops against each other, they settled the war by conflict. You send out your champion, we'll send out our champion, they'll duke it out, and whoever wins will have the other side be their servants as an outcome. But we read, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And they said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. I pondered those rewards. The first one I understand, he'll make him very rich. Then he said he'd give him his daughter, and as she turns out, I'm not sure that was a blessing in keeping with the great riches that preceded it. And then there was his father's house be free in Israel, free from taxes, free from royal obligation, no longer having to contribute to the king's kitchen or have their children put into indenture to the king, because that's what the kings did in those days. Jesse's house, that is to say, he and all of his sons would be relieved of those obligations. I understand that too. So apart from Micah, it really sounds like a really good deal. Micah was the name of the daughter. Great stakes, high stakes, great riches, royalty. And I think that that last promise was given just in case the hero happened to be killed or wounded or maimed in the process of slaying the giant. Now, what really matters is not all of those material inducements. What really matters is that in David's heart of faith, in his awakened manhood, he knew something that we need to know. No one defies God. No one. You see, we've lost that. No one dishonors God. No one in your presence is to defame God and go unchallenged. No one. David understands this. And so he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? You see, when we as Christians allow people to blaspheme Jesus, defame God, and we walk away as if it's no big deal, we have put a reproach on the church, haven't we? We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be active about taking the reproach away from Israel. If you hear someone tell you that the church is full of hypocrites, you need to make sure that you're not a hypocrite too, so that they can learn to trust the church again, because there's an approach against, reproach against the church when people are called hypocrites. We should not feed that, not encourage that. In fact, we should challenge that. And the other thing I like to tell the person who says the church is full of hypocrites, well, come on in, you'll fit right in. So apparently, for 40 days, Goliath had stomped out to taunt and shame and humiliate the armies of the living God, to challenge the manhood of all the men and all the ranks, including the king. And with respect to his size and his skill and everything, Goliath was the Philistines' ace in the hole. You see, he looked invisible. Surely if they went down to our hand-to-hand combat, Goliath would prevail. When David looks at this, he erupts with outrage. When's the last time you erupted with outrage at how Christ has been defamed or God dishonored in your hearing? He erupts with outrage. That's what he says. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Later on, Goliath says, what am I, a dog, that you would come after me with sticks and stones? And the answer is, yes, you are a dog. Anyone who mocks God is a Philistine. Wow. those around David, hearing his fervor, something they hadn't heard for 40 days in the camp, hearing courage for the first time in over a month, hearing boldness and bravery and a willingness to die for the honor of God for the first time in over a month, they said, we need to tell the king about this guy because he seems to have no fear. No fear. When you drive to work, do you have no fear? When you go into the marketplace, do you go as one who has no fear? Do you know where you're going? Do you know that you have heaven in store and glory and that you are saved? And so that the bumper sticker on your car ought to say what? No fear at all. No fear. Because you, of all people on the face of the earth, know that if anything should happen to you, you are okay. You are actually good. We have to drive around with this confidence right here in the front of our head because it makes you different to everyone you meet. Got it? Most of the people in the world are afraid of how they look, how they think, how they feel, how they act, how they vote. We have no fear. Okay. I'm trying to turn you all into Davids. When Eliab, his eldest brother, heard how David spoke to the men, his anger was kindled against David. And I couldn't help thinking of the Smith boys. Eli, dealing with that upstart Caleb, or maybe the boisterous Josiah, or worse, Matthias. Why have you come down, says Eliab? With whom have you left your sheep? The first thing he assumes about his brother is that he shirked his duty and his irresponsibility, and he is wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay, but that's okay. Eliab has a lot to learn. I know how presumptuous you are. I know the evil of your heart. I know you were using Dad's broad axe when he wasn't here. I know all the dirt on you. The evil intent of your heart. See how hard it is to get past your siblings? Yeah. You can't, a drunk cannot fool a drunk, and siblings cannot fool their brothers and sisters. They got them cold. Or so they think. What was it that fueled his anger? I guess we'll have to, the scripture does not tell us why Eliab was so angry. We'll wait and learn that in glory. But I suspect it may have been connected with embarrassment that the battle had been stalled for a month because no one was willing to go out and risk his fortunes against the giant in the name of God and deliver his people. Maybe he was jealous of David. I mean, he had room, you know, he had grounds to be. You know, here was Eliab. He was the oldest, the strongest, very handsome dude, very likely candidate for king. And Samuel came and said, nope, nope, nope. He went down all of the brothers of Jesse. There were only seven of them they thought worthy to bring out. And he says, oh, none of them. Is there another one? Oh, yeah, yeah, the kid that takes the compost out. You know, the guy that watches the little one, our youngest brother. Surely it wouldn't be him. He's just a scrawny little wimp. Samuel says, bring him here. Remember? Samuel looks at the heart of David and he says, this is the man. This is the one. And he anoints him. In front of his seven disdainful brothers, David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. Maybe there was a tad of jealousy there. David probably has the sense, like many of the younger siblings, that you can't do anything right. You know, you can't please your mom and your dad. Certainly can't please your brothers. And he says, with very remarkably real exasperation, what have I done now? Yeah, you know, if you have children, they say that. What have I done now? Or what have I done to deserve this? You just painted the back of the barn with green paint, and you want to know what you did? You just broke the picture window, and you don't know what you did? You just ran my car into the truck, and you want to know what you did? Easy. What have I done now? Says David. Was it not just a word? A word. What's in a word? You see, when you speak a word, and this is one of the reasons why the Bible tells us not to gossip, when you speak a word, the word you speak grows wings, and it flies wherever it wishes. And your words, spoken in El Paso, may revisit you in London or Portland, Washington. They sprout wings. You have to watch what you say. Don't gossip. Put a guard over your mouth. Well, David says, somebody's got to do something about this humiliation. Goliath's taunt. We've got the soldier's assessment. We've heard the word of reward. All of these words are floating around in the air. But it's particularly brave words that have a life of their own. Words that reflect the faith in your heart. The word that refuses to allow God to be dishonored in a God-dishonoring day. A word that speaks of purity and righteousness when perversity is trying to get access into transgendered bathrooms. A bold word. A word that will not let God be dishonored. So David turns away and he speaks to another. That's verse 30, by the way. I'm going to walk him through Samuel to teach you about Galatians. Everyone catch that? Last week, I walked through Ephesians to teach you about Galatians. This week, the lesson that is taught to us from another place in God's Word. It's taken from the 17th chapter of Samuel. So he is summoned to the tent of the beleaguered King Saul. They know each other. If you read back earlier, which I did for you, because probably you didn't know I was going to go to 1 Samuel 17 this morning. You realize that David has spent some time serving in Saul's household as a musician. He was hired as therapy for the king. He also was beloved by Saul. He became his armor bearer. You don't have someone be your armor bearer whom you don't trust. This is the person who has your back. David was armor bearer to the king. But it wasn't a full-time occupation. The text we read this morning in Sunday school reminds us that that was on again, off again kind of work, which suggests that Saul's mental malaise was episodic. But anyway, Saul had become faithless. There was this matter of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, whom instead of slaying, he brought him in as a captive, or the sheep and cattle, which was supposed to be destroyed, that he decided he would save, quote-unquote, for sacrifice. Saul became faithless through his rebellions. You know what that teaches us? We do it the same way. How do we become faithless? Through our rebellions. Little ones. A little one here, a little one there, and another one. Then they get a little bigger. And the next thing you know, we're acting like faithless Philistines, mocking God, bringing dishonor on Christ. Saul refused to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices. You see, everyone says, oh, well, is that about religion? No, actually, the army of Israel is not supposed to go into battle unless the Lord told them to. They were supposed to seek his face. And then if the Lord said, go, they went, and they got victory. And if the Lord said, don't go, you don't Go. So instead of waiting on the Lord and getting the word from the Lord and whether he should go ahead with the battle, he offers a sacrifice himself, whips up enthusiasm amongst the crowd, and then they go out and break the will of God all over the place. It is written that from the day that David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Wow. When David went around, there was a storm of the Spirit of God boiling all around him. Can you imagine? He walked in power. He walked in the word of the Lord. Get the picture? So you have a giant over here. But over here you have a whirlwind. The Spirit of the Lord upon David. Goliath should have booked it out of there. I'm going to get to David's heroic deeds in a moment. But first of all, I want to take stock of the young man, because this is why I thought of the Smith boys. And I thought, if I could just talk to them about this, this would be so exciting. Here, listen. Martin Luther wrote about David. This is what he said. Guys, I hope you're listening. The deeds of David must be evaluated according to the personality of David. You see, when we understand that David was a man of faith whose heart trusted in the Lord, then we understand why he could do heroic things. That's a word for you. How do we know that we can do heroic things? Because we are men and women of God. And that's what God does with men and women of faith. He does great things. He does heroic things. He does amazing things. Yeah. I hope you came expecting to be encouraged. This is a word of encouragement. Your deeds are going to be judged by your personality. So you better make sure that your personality is a Christ-saturated, faith-penetrated, God-honoring, worshiping one. David's faith fueled David's daring. David's faith was trust in God. It was the engine that produced David's courage in the valley of Elah. And I want to remind you of the scripture that says, without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. What was David's reward for his faith in the valley of battle? A headless corpse. King Saul was on his way out due to his faithlessness. Due to his fear of man. If you are here today and you are laboring with the fear of man, I need to call you out. You cannot operate in this world as God would have you operate and be in fear of man. Fear God, fear no man. Fear man, and you fear everything. Well, Saul, in his faithlessness, disobeyed God. He did it his way. Every time I hear that appalling song by Frank Sinatra, I don't know if it's his song, but he renders it, I did it my way. What a catastrophe of a life that is recorded in that song. It would be so much better if Frank Sinatra had been able to say, I did it his way. Wow, can you imagine? When the choice came down to it, when the choice came to my flesh or obedience to God, God won every single time. I did it his way. Your marriage, do it his way. Your life, do it his way. Then you will have praise. Then your place in the Faith Hall of Fame will be secured. Amen? Do you see that? How do you get there? Do it his way. Great. So, Abraham. He was a part-time faithful man. Most of the time he was faithful. He's in the Hall of Fame because he was more faithful than he was faithless. But you all know, you've read the record where he was faithless. You know, he gave his wife up twice as someone else passed her off as his sister so he could spare his bacon. It nearly cost him his bacon. He was faithless when he conceived a child by Hagar, when God had said he would have the son by Sarah. But he went where God called him to go. He did what God called him to do. He was blessed. He was largely faithful. And you know, the reason I want to put that out there is because some of you have already blown it like Abraham. And you need to know that he can still use you. And you have a place in the Hall of Fame. The fact that you fell flat on your face is not so important as the fact that you got flipping up and got going again and walked in the anointing and did what God would have you do. Isn't that right? I don't hear many amens. It must be too close to the bone. All right. Let me be very blunt with you and point out that the reason Abel's sacrifice was honored is because Abel was a man of faith. And the reason Cain's was not is that he was faithless. And his faithlessness motivated the first murder in the history of the human race. Abel offered a sacrifice to God by faith, which was more acceptable than Cain's, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. Do you catch how important that is? How do we know that Abel is in heaven? God commended his gift. How do we know that? It says so right here. God commended him by accepting his gift. Jesus made a sacrifice on the cross. How do we know that it was good? How do we know that it sealed the covenant? How do we know it affected anything? Because God accepted it and raised him from the dead, vindicating him and bringing him home to glory. It's wonderful how the Bible confirms itself, isn't it? But let's get it straight. It was the person of Abel which pleased God, and it was the faith of Abel which distinguished his offerings from those of his brother. So I'm saying to you, you may be living the exact same kind of life that someone else is, but because you're a man or woman of faith, you have favor with God. But if you are living that life faithlessly, you have no favor with God. You're to be judged according to the person, to the faithfulness of the individual. So God has a respect to the person. This is really interesting because in other places it says God is no respecter of person. Let me clarify what that means. It means that he shows no unjust favoritism. But to go from that and to say, well, he's no respecter of person, is to completely miss the point of this, the lesson I'm giving you today. We look at the exterior, but God looks at the interior. We look at the outward man. He looks at the heart. What do we know about King David? He was a man after God's own heart. So he could mess up, and he did. And he could be faithless, and he was. And at the same time, stay within the blessing of God because his heart was so for God. He's a man of faith. God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Isis it. Even at that point in time, back when Abel sacrificed to God, we may gather that faith, that works without faith is useless. So it is in your life. Do everything you do in faith as unto the Lord. Then no matter what you do, it will be pleasing to God. God is so concerned about the heart, the faith of the heart of the worshiper. You see, God really wasn't concerned about choosing between vegetables and a cut of beef.
He wasn't concerned about the substance of the sacrifice. He wasn't concerned about the freshness of the vegetables. He didn't stand there and say, oh, you know, Cain, if these vegetables had been organic, I would have been really into it, but you used inorganic fertilizer in it. I just can't have that on my altar. He was into seeing what the heart of the sacrificer was. Then if you are poor, your sacrifice is deemed worthy. If you are rich, your sacrifice is deemed worthy. Not by the amount, not by the kind, but by the heart of the worshiper. That's why Jesus was able to save the woman who gave a mite. This woman is given more than all the rest. Not quantitatively, she didn't. But she gave out of all she had, and the rest of them gave out of what they could afford. That's a different sermon. David's faith, your faith, is the way to obtain favor on the battlefield of life. Wherever it is, whatever you're doing. So David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail him because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul must have almost fallen over. It was a hilarious thought. This skinny, scrawny kid was going to go up against Mr. Amazing, Goliath. Whew. A killing machine. And he says, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Now, you know, Saul was right. David was no match for Goliath, sword for sword, spear for spear, shield for shield. Nope, no way. Body weight for body weight. They weren't even in the same class. But you see, what God had in mind was not hand-to-hand combat. What he had in mind was taking that sucker out. And he did it with stone. And he did it with a sling. And he did it from the hand of an unpretentious lad who had faith in God, who said, you will not defame my God. You will not bring reproach on Israel. So David's reply resonates with faith, a trust borne up by experience. You remember he says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And there came a lion or a bear, and it took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him. Meaning, he saw the wild animal grab his lamb while the lamb is still in the mouth. David books it after this animal. Have you ever tried to come between your cat and his tuna fish? What about coming between a lion and a lamb that he just seized from the flock? What do you think about a bear that has seized upon one of the sheep? And then he delivers it out of his mouth. Let go of that lamb. Right? What you do? You just walk up to the bear and you say, let go. If he rose up against him and caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Have you ever heard of bearding the bear? Have you ever heard of bearding a lion? Do you know what you have to do to beard a lion? You have to get real close. Very close. David was able, trusting God by faith in the Spirit of God, to meet the threat, protect his flock, deliver some of the lambs who've been seized upon. Nothing much. So David, what happened today? Well, you know, I killed 3 lions and 2 bear and drove off some hyenas. All in the line of a day's work. But what David does, and this is what you're supposed to do, he extrapolates from his daily victories, from the challenges of his life, from what the Spirit of God has been doing in his life. He extrapolates that from his life to this new experience. He takes what it means to be a shepherd of sheep and says, I'm going to be a shepherd of God's people. God's people are in danger, and I need to deliver them from this bear, this Goliath, this thing.
Your servant has struck down lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. Wow. What courageous defiance. Are we supposed to lie down and play dead because the adversary is big and strong and mean and nasty? Are we supposed to say, oh, we couldn't possibly have anything to say to you, oh, secular culture, oh, pagan president, oh, we have nothing, we are so helpless and hopeless. Please, Lord, we are so small. Is that the walk of faith? I don't think so. You got to grab that sucker by the beard. So Saul, out of concern for the young man, offers him his helmet and a coat of mail. And God, seeing how challenging it would be for David to go out there in full body armor, you know, self-reliance is useless. It's nothing you can put on David that will protect him. The only thing that will protect David is what is in him. The only thing that will protect you is what is in you. Is God in you? Is the Spirit of God upon you? Do you have an anointing from the Lord God? Then they better book it out of the valley. Because there's nothing for them but disaster and death. That's what we learn from 1 Samuel 17. So David, I see him sauntering down into the valley before he starts running towards Goliath. And he stops at the brook and he pulls out 5 smooth stones. Yeah, perfect for throwing with a slingshot. When the stone leaves that slingshot, it is traveling 400 miles an hour. Do you know what that means? It means that Goliath may not even have seen it coming. Well, the slingshot was field tested. David was in fact battle ready. It doesn't matter that his weapon was unconventional. I cannot go with these, he says. Leave the armor. I've not tested them, so he puts them off. When the Philistine looks, he sees David and he disdains him, for he is a youth. Now remember, Paul had to encourage Timothy, let no one disdain you because of your youth. Goliath looks down and snickers at David. He was but a youth. He was cute. They sent a child out. Wow. Is there no man in Israel that they would send a boy? Well, that's a good question. Goliath made his first mistake when he held David in contempt. Then he makes his second and third mistake. He holds David in open contempt, and then he completely misjudges the situation. That is not what you want to do when you're in a battle situation, is it? No. So he focuses on the exterior, on the appearance of the man. And Samuel's dilemma had hinged just on this point, because you remember when Samuel went and anointed David, all of these likely candidates, they look great. He'd make a great king. He'd make a great king. But what God said in each of the 7 instances is, no, they wouldn't. They would make lousy kings. They are too handsome, too much of a playboy, too stuck on themselves, too involved with romancing, too sick with infatuation, too sex-laden. I don't know. They were not like David. And then the Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And then the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You know what that is? That's the worst mistake. He cursed David by his gods. And that makes David's battle God's battle.
And once the battle becomes the Lord's, the battle belongs to the Lord. Everyone see that? So what Goliath did was set himself up for disaster. He cursed the God of David by his gods. And God's saying, you've been messing around a long time, Goliath, but now you're done. You have crossed the line. Not so fast, big boy. David's faith-ridden, God-honoring reply is worth quoting in full. Let me see if I can do justice to it. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know not how great I am, not how clever I am, not how skillful I am. They will know that it is the Lord who saves, not the sword, nor the spear, nor the javelin. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. Do you know what happens when you say that to your adversary with a heart full of faith and the Spirit of God upon you? Try it. You'll have a funeral on your hands, and it won't be yours. I want to extract a few elements of David's faith here for us to look at closer. And I'm going to say this to you because sometimes I get done with a sermon like this and the sweet ladies who are so full of loving kindness and tenderness, they're all kinds of squeamish and squirming in their pews going, "Ah, why are you talking about all of this death and slaughter and all of these manly things? They make me nervous." I want to say, for your sake, not all of the Lord's servants are soldiers. Some of them are housewives and sisters. Yeah. Unless they're called to be soldiers, God bless them, they shouldn't be. And I want to remind you that when Pilgrim, on his progress to the celestial city, comes into the armory, he finds a whole bunch of weapons in the armory that he would never have thought of as weapons at all. You know, there's the kitchen roller, and there's the pots and pans, and then there's a butcher knife that you use for cutting your vegetables, and then there's a tent peg and a hammer. Uh-huh. Yeah. So God wants you to use whatever you have at hand when you need to use it, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And then we go to David's posture. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied. I wonder if there's anything wrong with facing your day like that. You have challenges, obstacles at work, difficulties, personnel. I come against you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not the person, the difficulty. I come against the situation in the name of the Lord of hosts. The spirit of oppression, the spirit of fear, the spirit of insecurity. I stand opposed to you in the name of God. And this day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. You will not overcome me. No, quite the opposite. You will succumb to the Lord, and I shall have victory through him in whom I have placed my trust. I will strike you down and cut off your head. Yeah. I would say that was assertive, wouldn't you? A little assertive, a little bold. appropriate. You will not overcome me. You will actually succumb to me. I shall have victory through him in whom I have placed my trust. I grant that this might seem a little drastic. And I want you to know, beloved, I do not expect you to come and tell me there were bodies all around the water hole in your office. What is that called? The cooler. I'm not asking for mayhem in the office at all. What I'm talking about is going into whatever situation you're in with an anticipation that God will be honored and you will have victory. See what that does for you. Do you see how that steals you? Do you see how that prepares you for whatever might come your way? If the battle belongs to the Lord, what do you have to worry about? Nothing. Nothing. No fear. So I want to talk about America for just a minute. I want to talk about what makes us a great nation. And this is the core of what makes me proud to be an American. We believe that all men are created equal. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And I believe that this Creator, spoken to in our Declaration of Independence, is the God of Scripture, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is the God of David. And I want to tell you that what's going on in the world today is really important, because the world is looking to us, as set forth in our founding documents, to be the champion of God, of liberty and life and the pursuit of happiness. And by that, I want to be very clear. I want to say unequivocally that your right to pursue your happiness stops where it impedes my right to pursue my happiness. You have no right to oppress me. You have no right to violate me. You have no right to harm me, and I have no right to harm you. Certain inalienable rights. For example, a woman has the right to the sanctity of her body as God's body, not as her own. When she claims that her body is her own, she is blaspheming God. It's God's body. And don't you dare touch it. It's God's body, gentlemen. It's God's body, ladies. And we do not violate God's body with defiling, harming, hurtful things. We just don't do it. That's a little different from what you hear in our culture. That's biblical. The biblical understanding is that a woman's body is not her own. It belongs to God. A man's body is not his own. It belongs to God. So let's make sure that we're doing the things together that we ought to be doing, because we are not our own. We are God's. That should generate some discussion. That's a good thing. But what the world is looking for is for our Davids to rise up and stride into the valley and do battle for our king, as they have done over and over and over again in World War I and World War II. They have done it heroically in conflict after conflict. They have done it as whites and blacks and mixed races and Asiatic. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. They did it as Americans. I'm proud of them. The world is looking for us to be big and bold like David. So you'll be glad to know, and I really want this feedback to come back to me, I did not say there should be dead bodies around the water cooler. I did not say that living by faith would necessarily entail mayhem and slaughter. I did not say that. But I do want to tell you this. It did issue in such things in San Bernardino. It did issue in those kinds of things in Orlando. It can happen. And when those things happen, and if you are in the midst of them, you make sure that what you do is pleasing to God, and you'll be okay. That's your job in that situation, is to do what God would have you do. So, we need to not slip past this really crucial truth. Faith is the motivation that should stir our hearts, because we want the whole world to know that there is a God in Israel, that there is a God in this world of ours, in the here and now. We want God to receive credit and honor and glory. So whatever we do, we do it all to the glory of God. And for those who are queasy with all of these grisly details, Mortal Kombat, you can relish this. God saves not with the sword and the spear. He saves through faith. It says over and over again in that wonderful parade of heroes of the faith, by faith they overcame, by faith they overcame, by faith they overcame. And the holy exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit by faithful men, by faithful women. No, not all servants are soldiers. And true, not all soldiers are servants of God. But Veterans Day is coming up. And what I want us to do is make sure we are grateful for those who are soldiers and servants of God together. David believed with all his heart that God was with him and for him. The question is, do you? Are you leaving here today convinced that God is with you and God is for you? If not, my sermon has been a waste of time. He believed in the God of his anointing. Do you? God has called you. Do you know you have an anointing? If you're a Christian, if you dare to say me, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, you are anointed. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ, you receive the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Did you know that? Does everyone know that? You got to know that. You are anointed. You are called. No one comes to the Father unless he's called. No one. If he's called you, you're called. If you come, you're anointed. I don't know. If that's news to anyone, please tell me. It shouldn't be. The God of history who founded Israel and established a people for himself is the same God who through Moses led his people through out of the house of bondage and fed and guided and protected the people through Exodus. Through the Exodus experience, he rained manna and quail on them to sustain them all. He parted the seas. He single-handedly destroyed the enemies of his people. You see, the God that David worshiped was the God that he honored. And this God was with him in countless ways. And this God is with you in every which way but loose. God is a promise-keeping, ever-present source of strength and delight and joy and supply to David. And you can have that too. Long before the great deliverance, long before the coming of the Messiah Jesus, God was right in the thick of it all, doing a work of preparation, causing things to happen, evoking faith, creating wonder, generation after generation, proving that whatever God is doing, he is not withdrawn. He is not sidelined. He is not passive. He is not impotent. He is not disengaged. He is not any of those things. And those who trust in him will do great and astounding things, brave, heroic, singular things. We will triumph in conflict. We will persevere through affliction. We will be sealed in his word, by his word, and for his word. We will be glorifying his name in our times and through our lives. And we're doing it now as we did it yesterday. And we will do it forever until he comes. So how many conclusions have I had to this sermon so far? Here's the final one. What has this got to do with me? Provided that he has my heart entirely, am I willing to believe that he has my back. If he has my heart, will I believe that he has my back? Will I go forth and listen to hear what is actually going down? Will I ask him to open my eyes to see where his reputation is at stake, or where I need to speak or witness or share? And will I do it boldly, where I see his honor being disgraced or his existence being denied or defied? Will it propel me from this I believe to, Lord, I know why I'm here. You sent me here for just such a time as this. David trusted God, so God did great stuff through David. Wouldn't you like to do some great stuff? Great stuff. So what if God has something great for you to do? I want to encourage you. I think he does. And here's what I want you to know. He wants you to go with what you know, not thinking about what you don't know. He wants you to go with what you've mastered, not with what you haven't mastered. He wants you to go with what you already possess, your staff, your sling, your pouch, your stones, your expertise. Go with what you got. It is sufficient to take down the adversary who laughs at God and mocks him every single time. So, shall we cower before the atheists and the secularists and the humanists or the Clintonites? Shall we? I say no. Down with delusion. Down with self-worship. Down with all the tiny deities of our... Who cares if they attended an Ivy League school? Who cares where they hold teaching positions in prestigious colleges? Who cares if they are having a banquet in the grave? They didn't learn anything when they were at college. Why should we join them in their futility and their despair and their corruption and their greed? I say no. Let's go down into the valley of Nital with open eyes and ears to pick up on the purpose that our King created us for and sent us for and anointed us for. And as we go towards our adversaries, we should back up, support, and provision those already engaged in the battle. It is a battle. And I say to you, if God be for you, who can stand against? The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And I say, oh, aren't those wonderful verses? We could put those on a refrigerator. Yeah. We could have rubber stamps made of them so we could put them on all of our... Don't you dare. I want you to take these verses and see them as stones to go in your sling. And there's only one reason a stone goes in your sling, and that's to take the enemy out. Our enemy does not want us to believe in these things, but it's pretty hard to deny it when the stone is stuck in the middle of your forehead and you're flat on your face before a shepherd. I don't want you to think about these as inspirational verses. I don't want you to think about the Bible as some kind of romance, pretty words stuck in a black binding. I don't care that you can go through the Bible and find these little things here and there. I think what you need to do is pick yourself five smooth stones and go out as a man prepared, as a woman prepared to do battle for the Lord. You see, David only had to shoot once. There was no, oops. There was no, oh, I need to try again. Do you know why? Who guided the stone from David's sling to Goliath's forehead? Who will guide your stone So David practiced a lot. That's good. You should practice. And he got a huge payback for his practice. Imagine God planting your knockout stone in the offending forehead of a giant that you fear, rendering your adversary incapable of keeping his head and shoulders together. Here's what I want to end with. Listen, the Hall of Fame, they're still taking applicants. Yeah, they're looking for a few more to fill it up. I want your names there. That's what I want. I want your names in the Hall of Fame of faith. That would do me proud. Will you be one of those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight? Let me remind you, to God, ISIS is nothing. To God, ISIS is nothing. He's just waiting for a few Davids to show up and take them out. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So what will you do? What will you do that God has for you alone to do? You're all the little boy with the finger at the dike. Do you understand? You're walking by, and the dike is starting to break, and there's a little hole, and the water's starting to come through that little hole. Now you take your little digit, and you cram it into that hole. And then you holler for help, and you save the whole city. Yes? You see, it doesn't have to be a great thing. It has to be a God thing. So if you're walking by and you see the hole in the dike, don't call me. Stick your stinking finger in the hole. Then call for me. All right. I just added that at the last minute because I thought it really worked. Here's what the Lord is saying today. Whom shall I send? What's your answer? That's it, John. Amen.